to you, God, because you are our Father, because you are God. God, I ask today, even if I was good at this, it wouldn't matter. But I ask today that you speak to us your truth. Speak to us what our identity is. We trust you to do that through your word, through the foundation you've given us for a relationship with you and the foundation of truth. But God, we don't live by a book. We don't live out of the pages of this book. A relationship with you consists of being the temple of a living God. Your temple. And you say that you give us, if we're born again, we have the ability to begin the eternal adventure, eternal life in the kingdom of God, because your Holy Spirit, the supernatural power, comes and lives in us. Teach us what it means to be like you, Jesus, a little Christ. Teach us who we are as servants of the Most High God. And God, I trust you to do that. I trust you to supersede my stumbling and bumbling in speech and illuminate. You said that it was better, Jesus. You said if it was better if you went away. And they couldn't understand that, none of us. We would all think that it was better if you were standing right here teaching us. But you said it's better because you were going to send the Spirit of Truth to teach us. So we depend on that today. We look forward to that. We look forward to the supernatural manifestation of you, God, and the Spirit of Truth in teaching us. So have your way with our hearts, open our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts, shine your light into our hearts. For your glory and your name's sake. Amen. So I thought that was a appropriate statement. We were talking this morning when we were praying, and Seth said, he's up here, the little yard work that he's doing, helping, they completely tore his yard, rented a bobcat and trashed it. My poor daughter probably came home from, she was gone for a few days and probably came home and went, oh my gosh.
She thought it was cool.
Did she? I mean, the whole front of everything, sidewalks, everything out. Start over. That's Levi's way. No sense in going about it halfway. We're not going to plant a few flowers. We're going to tear the whole thing up and do it. So anyway, it all came from somebody gave him some concrete. Well, now what can I do with this? But it was a good excuse to tear the heck out of everything and start over. So, but Seth made an interesting comment. He goes, that's what we're about. It's kind of like doing the yard. You know, we're about putting a foundation in. You know, this weekend they were up building the foundation, building the base, and tore all the old stuff out and compacted it underneath it and put a base of road mix actually underneath it and getting ready to pour concrete. And that's what we're doing. A lot of what we're doing right now, a lot of what's necessary right now, it's the same as, I don't believe it's really much different. It looks a lot different than when Paul was around. And he realized that he needed to tear up the old sidewalk and he needed to tear up the yard to be able to build a foundation, have a foundation to be able to build God's work on top of that. We can't, you know, there's a lot of references that Jesus made and throughout the Bible that you can't, don't put new wine into old wineskins, because it won't work. You know, it'll expand and blow them up. They don't have elasticity. They aren't willing to bend. They aren't willing to change. And you can't put old new wine into old wineskins. And I believe we're in the same process of, and we've talked about it in the light of redefining terms, because a lot of the understandings that we have of Christianity are, although the right terms, they're a wrong definition of terms. And so I guess that's what I'm confident Paul was trying to do to the Jewish community, and I'm that he was speaking to those who had a foundation in the law, and that's what we're about doing. Because let's just be really clear and keep in our minds that when you have a country that professes 79% of this country professes to be born again, professes to be Christians, professes to believe that when they stand before God, that their invoice will be stamped. And then we have a country that believes in that. Their invoice will be stamped, paid in full. And if you're a Christian, that, you know, calling yourself a Christian in this country, that's the foundation. That's what you're striving for. That's what you're looking for, forward to, is that Jesus will pay for my sins and give me the right to have a relationship with God, both now and in the future. But I would contend that we are not, and we do not act like a Christian nation. And we don't need to, you know, we've talked about that before, but, and one of the radical aspects of that is, again, when those who call themselves born again and those who call themselves atheists do not believe in God or are antagonistic towards God, there's really no distinction, in them. In divorce rate, in morality, in addictions, and that isn't David's, that's fact. There's really no distinction in this country. So, abortion rate, you know, among those women who call themselves born again, there's over 250,000, a quarter of a million abortions, done a year. And again, the issue with abortion is God is a merciful God. He knows children and he's a forgiving God and he knows women. But it's ultimate humanism. It's man determining what life has life, what life is worthy to be lived. It's a radical statement. Goes completely against monotheism. Is completely contradictory to the Word of God because it's saying man has a right to determine what life is worthy to be lived, not God. And nonetheless, the stance of the average Christian stands in the big C, call themselves Christian, has no distinct morality, lies. You know, the latest study I read, and it was a pretty solid study, a real solid study actually, was over 65% of those who call themselves born again had lied, purposely lied in the last month. And the reasons being, I didn't want to offend somebody, I didn't want to hurt their feelings, they wouldn't understand. You know, basically, the bottom line is there's really no distinction in morality. In fact, the divorce rate is 27% among those who call themselves born again, 21% among those who call themselves atheists. Now, that could be skewed slightly because there's a fair amount that are living together, and so they don't have a divorce, you know, or something. They just have a separation, whatever. But nonetheless, it's pretty obvious that something's failing miserably in what we call Christianity. There is no distinction. Is there to be a distinction? Yes, there's to be a distinction. We are to be a distinct people. So I want to read a couple things out of here. One of the baselines for what we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 6, and this might seem puzzling, but just go here and we'll see. Deuteronomy 22, and I can just read it here a minute. Or you can check me if you want. But Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, what does that have to do with it? You know, I mean, that's like, I mean, how many of you have read through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? I mean, there's a lot of stuff in there. And it's really boring and it's really troubling at times. But let me just set a basis here because it's really important to understand the law that God gave represents God's heart about holiness and about righteousness and about a right relationship with Him. So will keeping the law, the Old Testament law, will that earn us into heaven? Well, if you kept it perfectly, okay, that the law was given to show that we need a Savior and we need a Messiah. And the sweet thing about the law isn't terrible. The law isn't a bad thing, even though there's a lot of stuff in there that is, oh my goodness. This is about God calling us out as a separate nation, as a righteous nation, to be separate. Okay? So we shouldn't see the law, even though we can be very grateful. You know, on the one hand, I'm extremely grateful that I live in the old covenant. On the other hand, because I like eating pork, partly, you know, it's a sweet thing, you know, who doesn't like eating bacon, you know, doing it. But that's just one of the reasons, but it is a reason. But on the other hand, the severity or the seriousness or the level of commitment in our relationship with God is no less now than it was then. In fact, it's not that we are under a lower standard. We are actually under a higher standard now. And the reason this isn't God has become less tolerant or less fair, the difference is that we now in the new covenant become new creatures able to fulfill the law. Okay? In the old covenant, there was no ability given universally to keep the law, to be obedient to God. You know? So that they what did they do then? They realized their inability to keep the law. So by faith, by belief in God, by obedience to God, they did what? They killed a spotless lamb, shed its blood. They made sacrifices for sin, both sins they knew, sins they didn't know of even. You journey to Jerusalem, you know, a couple times a year to go do what you needed to do. I mean, they had to do all these things because they recognized that they were unable to keep the law. They were powerless. They were under the law of sin and death. Okay? But by faith in believing, in being obedient to God, what God had told them to do, being subservient to God, in obedience, they could appropriate the work that Jesus was going to do. And they could appropriate Jesus' righteousness in the same way that we can. Okay? In the same way that we can, by faith, by obedience. The distinction is that we become, since Jesus Christ, we become a new creature, a new race. What does that have to do with you shall not hook together an ox and a donkey and plow with them, put a yoke on them? It's in reference that we're different to 2 Corinthians 6, because that's where we are, is actually the end of 5 and 6, in going through 2 Corinthians, here we are. In verse 14 it says, do not be bound together. The word is yoked. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay? There's a whole bunch said there. The picture that he gives us and begins in that is yoked together. And I'm sure most of you have seen pictures. Very few of us have seen it really happening. But the yoke they put over was this peat wood, that pretty rigid, you know, big piece of wood that they put over the oxen. That's what they used to pull a plow, to pull whatever they were doing. But it held them together without any flexibility, really. Well, when you put a donkey and an ox together in it, you're going to get a different result out of each one of them, and things aren't going to go well. You're probably going to go around in circles or something one way or the other, but they're going to fight each other in doing what they're doing because they're completely different animals. That's the point that he's making, is that Christians we are completely different animals. We are to be a completely different race. If we are yoked up with unbelievers and we march on and appear successful and plow a straight furrow down the road, something's wrong. Something's wrong there, because we are different creatures. I mean, I might look like the donkey or the jackass, you know, in the deal, but still, we are different creatures in it, okay? The ox and the donkey, us as believers and us as unbelievers. So, that's God's statement, that He says we are different and it won't work correctly for us to be yoked with unbelievers. But I want to talk about, so what does it mean? What does it look like? Who are we? Who are we in Christ? There's a different set of motives. There's a different set of motivation. There's a different purpose. There's a different reason for living. In verse 14 of chapter 5, and it discusses, but we'll take it up here. I kept thinking, where do I go back to? You know, because it one thing about Paul, and hopefully at some point we'll go back, because there's a continuation of, and therefore, and therefore, and therefore, and therefore, because this is such, and this is the way it is, therefore, because this is the way it is, then therefore, and because that's the way it is, then therefore, and because that's the way it is, therefore. And Paul continuously, if you read the letter contiguously, like it was written, it becomes pretty evident that there it's built upon, because this is the foundation, because this is the way, then therefore this happens, and because this is the way it is, then therefore this happens. And there's a chain and a process that happens there. So it's hard to stop where. But let's just pick it up. We've been after it through five. And let's just do a little bit of review in five, because I think it's foundational for where six goes. For the love of Christ controls us. So what is the difference between these, a believer and an unbeliever? Okay? I could make a... He makes a statement. But that is a very, very defining distinction. Okay? And when it talks about my love for Christ controls me. Okay? That's what Paul's saying. That what motivates me, what controls me, is my love for Christ. Now, let's refresh our memories, because if we bring our cultural definition of love into that, we're going to get in trouble, just like we always will. Because the cultural definition, this word for love here is agape. And our cultural definition has absolutely no relevance to, virtually absolutely no relevance to the biblical definition of love. Me loving Christ is not being, because I love Christ, because I like Christ a lot, that really, really, really a lot, that's what controls me. That is not the biblical definition of love. The inference has nothing to do, not the inference, the command, the noun. You know, love itself has nothing to do, agape love has nothing to do with my feelings. Okay? Let's be careful about that. Love is submission. Love is surrender too in agape love. So it's not about how I feel about God. And again, 14:21. It says, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me. And the one that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will show myself to him." In the New Testament, and we need to define agape love again. Agape is not a word used really anywhere else in literature. We can't get a cultural definition of the word. So often we understand the Bible by going back and seeing how was that Greek word used in the time, and then they use it in here. Agape is a word that is really defined within the parameters of the New Testament. It really isn't defined outside of that. It isn't used hardly at all in any literature in Greek. And the Bible is really clear. The New Testament is really clear to define agape love. So again, we need to take the biblical definition, because that's how it's used. It's used in context and of how it's defined here. And we can't throw our cultural definition of love in there. So it doesn't say, because I really like God a lot, that controls me. No, it says, because I am submissive and obedient. Love of Christ, because I am submissive and obedient to Christ. And that's what controls me, okay? Having concluded this, that one died for all, Because we all believe that. We believe that Christ died for the sins of all. Therefore, all died. Well, that's kind of a big extrapolation, but this is me. And He died for all. Okay? He died for all. That they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died for all. Why? So that they who live should no longer live for themselves. That's what it means. Therefore, all died. Okay? Now, again, sometimes we have these, our theology and our doctrine, too much. Talked about this Thursday night, and, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I really think that was a good discussion where we went Thursday night, right? And I hope that this is something that has kept you awake somewhat, you know, thinking about it and considering it. What is the judgment seat of Christ? What is the judgment of God? What's that look like? Because unfortunately, we come up with cute definitions of our doctrine and theology, and we package it, and it fits well. And we put it up and go, now we have it defined, we understand it, and then we move on. Rather than saying, you know, if our doctrine, our doctrine and our theology are what we have to understand, that's what moves us. That's what makes us tick. That's what makes us act or react or not react or respond or not respond. Our view of God is what determines it. So to have this cute little compartmentalized understanding of God and to not take it to its conclusion, to realize that it doesn't work, is pretty profound. We say that we, having concluded that one died for all, so Jesus died for the sins of all. Is there anybody in here that believes that all men are going to heaven? You know? I would say that if you have at least a strong association with the Big C Church, with the Christian Church, okay? And the Big C Church would say there is a heaven and a hell. Okay? So, heaven and a hell, in that, is that none would perish? Probably most are, is what the Bible says. The Bible says that the road is narrow that leads to life. The road is broad that leads to death. The inference continuously in the New Testament is many are called. This is Jesus' statement, not an inference. Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? So, how does that go? So if we leave our theology, is that Jesus died for the sins of all. Jesus died. Well, He might have died, but yet most are going to hell. So what does it mean? As we talked about Thursday, what does it take? You know, Eric's description, if any of it was, you know, has a lot of validity to it, that we'll have this invoice of sin that is put before us, a debt that we have been in our disagreement. And the hope of all those in the Big C Church is that Jesus grabs that invoice, gets it paid in full, that enter the kingdom of heaven, because your debt has been canceled, your debt has been paid for full. All of us within Christendom have that belief or that understanding. And all of us have that hope, and all of us have that persuasion, even, of what it takes to get that stamped. Did Jesus die for the sins of all men? Yes. One of the tragic things in our culture, in our Christian culture, in the freedom to worship, or whatever you may call it, is that somewhere that will give us any standard we think find acceptable to get that pass, to get that stamp. Okay? So, I mean, we can go to one that says it doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter. If you said the prayer, in fact, when you die, we're going to bring your second grade teacher in, because they were there when you said it, and she's going to vouch for you, and you're in. Said it. And probably baptized on top of that. You know, and it runs a spectrum of what it takes to get our past paid in full. And that's really a large part of what the big C is about. Okay? How to get our sins down. The other question that we would want to ask ourselves, so therefore, if this is about getting my invoice of sin stamped, okay, if this is about getting my invoice of sin stamped, couldn't you conclude, if you took it to the continued and logical thinking, that Christianity is really ultimate selfishness? Because this is about getting me into heaven and getting me forgiven and getting me in paradise and getting me out of hell. And you know, we can even take it to the point of our understanding within the big C. So we don't want to talk about it because we want to act humble. But really, the good things I do, those are like jewels in my crown. And those are like a little elevation in it. You know, maybe some Sunday school pins or something, that in heaven, Sunday school, really, Sunday school pins in heaven. You know, those are real gold ones, not this. And it's a tragedy because and we all should, it's something we should all ask ourselves. So why do we really do this? Why are we really in this? Why do we really hold to this belief system? Is it really so life's better for me? Is it really so that in the end, much less now, I mean, in this culture, I would say that, and I've said this often, that we believe that we live in America, therefore blessed by God inherently. And after that, to have a relationship with Him is just a dessert. Is just a blessing on top of that. Let's see. How do I get rid of guilt and shame? Those are two biggies that haunt me and curse me. How do I get rid of those? Well, we can come up with that somewhere within the big C church. We can give you a full spectrum from confessing your sins to a priest, to doing penance for your stuff, to just denying the fact that it really exists or that you need to even worry about it because God covered it already. Jesus died for your sin. Right? He died, it says right here, that He died for one for all. Jesus died, and it says, God wishes that no man would perish. Oh, it even goes along here and, you know, in a way and says, not counting, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So, I can validate the fact of, I don't have to worry about it, right? I mean, Jesus paid for it, it's all done. I'm not going to do much, continue in that, I don't think, except that I hope that you take what you believe and flesh it out. And flesh it out. You know, it's some great virtue and value to being raised in a family and in a culture, in a family of Christianity that believes in the things of God, that believes in morality, that believes in truth and standing on that. But just because you were raised in it, it's no different than was said time and time again. Just because you're a Jew, just because you're Jewish, does not mean you're going to heaven. You know, and being raised in the culture of Christianity and participating in whatever gave us the feeling, the confidence that we would be stamped into eternity, paid in full. That doesn't guarantee us getting stamped. Or that our sins are forgiven. Okay? So, my question would be to you guys to consider that. You know, do I serve God because that's certainly ultimately what's best for me? Do I serve God because that is ultimately and eternally what will bless me? Do I serve God from, you know, when I said the prayer the first time, I was 4 years old, and I remember it vividly. Because the flannel graph in the Daily Vacation Bible School, one half was heaven, one half was hell. And this was like people tortured and burning up, and things were going really bad. And this side over here was really sweet, man. I mean, it was roads paved with gold, and, you know, I don't know what all they did to appeal, though. But I remember vividly going, they said, what's your choice here, man? Well, yeah, I'm taking that one. How do I do that? Say this prayer. Okay, I'm in. I'm saying this prayer. Was I born again? No, I was not born again. Okay? Was I told I was born again? Was I told I was saved? Well, yeah, that's part of our culture. We do it. We want to get our kids saved. So this God who isn't maybe paying attention doesn't want to let one slip into hell. I mean, it's a bad view of God, pardon me. You know, God knows the heart of the children. He knows the heart of the children. Okay. But what was my purpose in beginning a pursuit of God? Was that the beginning of a pursuit of God? Yes. It was the beginning of a pursuit of God. And what was my motive? I didn't want to go to hell. You know, my motive was, I want the good, I don't want the bad. Okay? Is that a valid baseline? Uh-huh. Is that my flesh crying out saying, yeah, I want what's best? Yes. Is it born again? No, because did I die? Did I die to myself? Did I reckon myself dead to Christ, to myself and alive to Christ? No, I didn't. So this, I want to go to heaven, God, and I don't want to go to hell, and ABC, Jesus, come into me, or however we might say it. What was that? Well, that was the beginning of a journey. Unfortunately, I was deceived in thinking I was born again. I wasn't born again. You know, there was no, I did not become the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God did not come me and indwell in me, live in me, the truth, the reality that this supernatural God is living in me, that changes me, that turns me into a new creature. Did that happen? No, that didn't happen. Did I begin a process of pursuit of God? I did. What does God say my defense was? He says that children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to God. Okay? Submit to the authority, completely and totally submit to the authority over you that I put over you. Because this is pleasing to him, he says. That's all he tells us about little children and their right relationship with God. Okay? Is it their right relationship is a stance of complete surrender to their parents. Surrender, submission to the authority over them. Really no difference in ours. Relationship with God was dependent on that. It wasn't an understanding of the propitiation for my sin. And I probably didn't know that word. Okay? Probably couldn't have understood if you said it. You know, full payment for my sin. Don't understand what that means. Did I begin a process? I began a process. That's an important process. Was that a selfishness in me? That was a selfishness in me. If I remain in that same selfishness, will I be born again? No. No. Because I'll say this and leave you with the thought, at least for now, that ultimate selfishness is diabolically in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That ultimate selfishness has no place in our relationship with God. Ultimate selfishness has no place in our pursuit of God. Okay? Now, well, let me back up there. I do believe that it's the love of God that draws all men to repentance. Okay? And I believe that's a true statement. That draws men. Again, many are called. It calls men. Okay? It's the love of God. It's the kindness of God that draws men to repentance. Okay? We have to realize what it's drawing them to here. It's drawing them to repentance. Okay? Okay? It's drawing them in that direction to repentance. Do I believe that the example that I use often, because I think it's the most clear one that God gave us, if we were read the, about God's working with His called, chosen people in the Old Testament. We need to not make light of that, because it's the same God working with the same type of human flesh. Okay, and how did that go? He drew them out of Egypt. Remember why? Out of slavery, because they didn't want to be slaves anymore. Okay? Were they born again? Did they enter the promised land when they left Egypt? No. They did not enter the promised land when they left Egypt. They went for a wild ride. Okay? Out through the desert. And God said, the reason that I took you on a long way, not even straight over to the land I promised to give you, was because you needed to know me. Because you need to realize that even though I have promised salvation, even though I have promised to lead you into the promised land, you're going to have to lay your life down to do that. and you are not willing at this point, you don't know me well enough to surrender your life to me. So I'm going to take you on this journey around Mount Sinai, and if you are aware and cognizant and observant, pardon me, it will scare the hell out of you. Okay? Because that's what he said. You know, I will put the fear of you in me. Because what does God say? Even though it's the love of God that draws men to repentance, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? Those who aren't contrary, those who aren't distinct, that's the process. That's the process. Okay? That the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. So the essential thing, and this is the process, he drew them out of slavery. He drew them out of bondage. The people gave him jewels and gold to go worship their God, and he drew them out with the promise of coming out and being able to be out from under the yoke of slavery that was on them in Egypt. And then he drew them into a relationship where they would learn the fear of God. Some did. Joshua and Caleb did. What did they say when they entered when they spied on the promised land? They were close. They were on the edge of the promised land. Just like us. We're on the edge of being born again. We're on the edge of coming to that point of completely surrendering our life. We're on the edge of gosh, you know, I mean, this means laying my life down. This is forever. This is, my life is no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. This is, and everything committed to God. This is my life. My life is no longer my own. Okay? When we come to that point right there on the edge, most of them said, oh no, man, that sucks. Those guys are giants. Those guys are warriors. Those guys are armored. Those guys are trained in fighting. Those guys' cities are fortified. We cannot take them. No, that looks like too much. What did they say? I'd rather go eat leeks and onions by the Nile. Okay? I'd rather go back to Egypt, they said. Let us go back to Egypt to slavery. Many are called, but few are chosen. What did Joshua and Caleb say? Hey, wait a minute. God said that he would deliver us. And didn't you guys just pay attention wondering through the desert who this God was? Do you remember when we were all terrified at Mount Sinai? We were so afraid we said, Moses, don't let God talk to us anymore. It's terrifying to us. You talk to him and tell us what he said. Because this is an almighty God. This is a terrifying God. If God says it, that's the God. If God says this is true, God led us. Was God faithful? Yes. God gave us manna. Was God faithful? Yes. God led us in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God spoke to us from the tent of meeting. And a cloud came down and the voice of God was heard. And Joshua and Caleb went, if he says we can take the dudes, we're in. Okay? We're going. Okay? If he says that we can take them, we're going to go. Let's go. It isn't us. He says we can take him. Same attitude of David. Remember that? When it was Goliath and everybody's looking at him going, this guy's huge, man. I mean, and he was. He was a bad dude, you know. And everybody's going, sitting on the edge. And what'd David say? He's mocking God. God will deliver me. My father will deliver me from this man. Okay? His faith, where was his faith? Where was his eyes? Where was his view? Was his view to God? And a trust in God? Yes, he'd put his faith to test. He'd put his faith to work. I mean, there was a lion, you know, we think of a 12-year-old boy. Again, we won't go there, but that's a lie. This is not a 12-year-old boy, okay? This was a, you know, how old? I don't know, but probably 18 at least. When a lion had a sheep in his mouth, he grabbed the lion by the mane, by the scuff of the neck, beat it to death, took the sheep out of its mouth. It wasn't a 12-year-old boy, okay? Same thing with the bear. And what was his perception? I'm pretty bad. I'll go take this dude. No. He says, God delivered me from the lion. God delivered me from the bear. My God is faithful. I put it to the test. He will certainly deliver from this man who is blaspheming his name, who is mocking his name. Because his eyes and his trust, and he believed in this God. And he was willing to lay his life down. Was David willing to lay his life down based on his faith? Yes. You don't confront this 9-foot dude and not be willing to lay your life down. I mean, He didn't go up there cocky. He went up there and trust, fully believing that God would deliver him. Okay? Same thing with Joshua and Caleb going. Same thing with us. Same thing with me later in life, after beginning a pursuit of God, after being drawn out of Israel, even at a young age, 4 years old, I would say. You know, in my life was raised then in the church, knowing, getting to know this God, getting to believe in this God. I there was things about God that I wasn't told the truth about. And there was things about God, you know, my wife and I grew up in the same church, you know, as kids doing it. And there was, it was tragic because there was a tremendous amount of truth and we were very arrogant about our correct theology and our correct doctrine. I mean, all of our pastors were graduates from Talbot or graduates from, you know, wherever, you know, with a master's degree in theology or whatever it might be doing it. So these guys were the smart guys, right? They failed to understand some truths about the gospel, that we truly are new creatures, born again. And they were under the same impression to a large degree that John, or that God said through John in John 5 when Jesus said, and he's quoting Jesus, he says that you study the scriptures because you believe that in them you will find eternal life. So, and we grew up with that. I mean, we were doctrinally sound. You know, we knew we had all of our rote, you know, our doctrine, boop, 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 boop. It's all right there, you know, doing it. The reality of the supernatural manifestation of God in our lives, the truth of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ being at work in us to free us from the bondage of sin and death. Again, the radical distinction is a new creature a sinner, or is new creature a saint? Okay, set free from the bondage of sin. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, I came to set you free. I died and rose again to set you free from the bondage of sin and death. Okay, that's distinct. This is new covenant. This is not old covenant. This is new covenant. Jesus came to do that. We didn't believe in that power. We believe that if we have right doctrine, if we believe that we've said the prayer, we've done the things, been baptized, we've done all those things, that now we just try as hard as we can, do the best we can, and try really hard to be good until we someday die, and then we'll get our new bodies and we won't have to worry about sin. But until then, we're still in bondage to sin. That's a life in the pit of hell. That's a description of a non-born-again man or woman. That there, you're not set free from the bondage of sin and death by the resurrection power of Jesus. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Let's read what Paul says about it. He's saying, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. This is a big statement. From now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, let now we know him thus no longer. Okay? This is, we don't look at a man and judge him by his deeds in the flesh. This isn't righteousness. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, again, a simple preposition. Okay? In Christ. He is a new creature. There's nothing simple about that. He is a new creature. The old things, get this, have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What is that? That's different. We change from a ox to a donkey, or you know, I hate to do it because we both act like both of them sometimes. I'll do, but we are different. We are set apart. We become a distinct new creature. Actually, the word creature is creation. Okay, a created being. We become a new created being if we become in Christ. Changed. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Now these things are from God. Okay, so. There's a statement of fact that he's making here, if this is the case. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That was Christ's ministry. The ministry of reconciling human nature, humankind, not human nature, but humankind to God, right? That's what Jesus came for. It was looking forward to the reconciliation that would be brought by Jesus prior to the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And afterwards, it's all about the reconciliation work of Jesus. It's about us being reconciled to God. This is the gospel. This is the grace of God. This is the unmerited favor of God towards us. This is God wishes that no one should perish. Okay? This is that Jesus died for the sins of all men. This is the grace of God. Okay? And God's reaching out to us to reconcile us in a relationship to Him because He longs for that to happen. Okay? So God has reached out in this. And because He's done this, God in Christ is reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Oh, that's talking about dudes that got their invoice stamped. Okay? Not counting the trespass against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we, as Christians, as true Christians, as those who are imitators of Christ, as we're called to be, imitators of Christ, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay? And there's not a lot of ambassadors that we give a lot of, you know, is esteemed to. You know, we think of them as being somebody who gave a lot of contribution to the president, so they get sent off to go be an ambassador somewhere. But an ambassador, the word in its pure form, and this is a good word, the representer of the king, the representer of the president, in our case, in our country, in our understanding. That you represent, okay? We are the true representation. We are the ambassadors for Christ. We are the representers of Christ and what He's done. As though, just as though, God were entreating through us. God were calling people to themselves through us. Okay? That is the seriousness of our appointment as ambassadors. Okay? God is using us to reconcile the world. Calling us. Okay? How does that work? Just as I said to you last week, and I say to you again, therefore we includes me, so I'll say this. Therefore, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. We can be reconciled to God. We no longer have to live in sin. Because sin separates us from God. Let's be very careful to take our statements of theology to its logical conclusion. If I am a sinner, I am separated from God. I have no fellowship with God. Because sin does not have, light and darkness do not have fellowship. Okay? So what does this mean? Does that mean as a saint I will sin? Yes, it does mean as a saint you will sin. Why? Because you need to clean your act up. And there's a process of regeneration that is happening. Distinction again, like we talked about last week, distinction is how do you respond to sin? Okay? Do I have the power of the resurrection to respond to sin? Because I'm born again? Or am I in bondage to the law of sin and death and have no choice but to try to be good? Am I a trier? Do I say I'm sorry to God? I'll try not to do it again, but, you know, I'm just a sinner. I probably can't help myself and I'll probably end up there again. That's a sinner. In need of agreeing with God, confessing, agreeing with God about his sin, and repenting, turning away from it. That's not a born-again person. A born-again person says, God has given me, just like Joshua and Caleb, okay? This God I serve has said that He will deliver me. And I can lay my life down. I can put my life in complete harm's way, risking death to go and do this because God, this is what God has called me to. How do I respond to sin? How do I respond to entering the promised land? I be obedient to God. Wait, God has said this is wrong. God has said this is sin. God has said, so God, I surrender to you. I submit to you. And I'm given that power. Do I trust in God? God says yes. The resurrection power is in you to turn from sin. So as a born-again believer, or as a person, as a regenerated, as a new creature, we are given the distinction of applying the truth of God in our lives. How do I respond to sin? God, I submit to you. Not, oh, I'm going to try not to do it again. You're in trouble. Huh? In trouble. Guaranteed. No temptation is overtaking you. God says, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with that temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. As a born-again believer, we are obligated to be obedient to Christ, and we have no excuse for sin. No excuse for disobedient rebellion. It's straight up disobedience and rebellion. If we don't understand that, we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand the gospel of God. If we are still in bondage to it, we're still in bondage to it. What do we need? A Savior. That's what the law was given for. To show you, man, I'm in trouble. I'm in bondage to this. God, the only thing I can stand on is sacrificing animals, the blood of bulls and goats. Obedience to you to do this. That's not the way it works anymore. The blood of bulls and goats does no good anymore. Because we have been given the ability to stand the freedom. Jesus said, I died to set you free. Okay? I died to set you free. Not just to forgive so someday when you get to heaven your insurance policy is covered. He said it's now. It's living in it now. We'll go on and say, what does this say this? Yes. Be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is a radical thing. We get callous to it because if we've been around it, we've heard it a lot. And we get callous to it. But he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him as co-workers, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? That this is what Jesus did? Do we receive it in vain? Do we say, okay, great, I got my certificate for heaven, and I'll just try to be as good as I can, and the better trier I am, the more God will be pleased with me? Do we receive it in vain? For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, what does he say happened at the acceptable time? It says, God listened to us. And on the day, and now is the day of salvation, what happened? On the day of salvation, God helped us. So God listened to us, and God helped us. Not based on our work, on our deservedness. Not based on our works. Not based on because we're so worthy of God's love. Based on the grace of God, the unmerited favor. That's what grace means. Unmerited favor towards us. Based on God's unmerited favor, God's love towards us. He heard us. He listened to us. It says, do not take that grace of God in vain. Right? Giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry may not be discredited. Okay? That's the same sentence. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Alright? No cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry may not be discredited. Now, that conjures up for all of us feelings, okay? Let me just say that they're probably about 98% wrong feelings, okay? Because we tend to think discredited is discredited in the public. We tend to think when everything around us discredits us, that would be discrediting. Giving no cause for offense. Giving no cause for stumbling. Okay? That means if people are stumbling over our lives, over what we say, over what we're doing, that's wrong. If people are offended, or if they scoff, if the ministry is mocked, or if the ministry is put down, that must be wrong, that we're doing something wrong. That has to do with gaining our glory from men and gaining the validation for our relationship with God from how those around us see us. That has to do with wanting the praise of men, not the glory of God. Because Paul goes on here to describe, I believe, pretty aptly, pretty descriptively, pretty broad spectrum of what a life in a relationship with Christ will look like, okay? Again, with our mentality of do not offend anyone, do not cause anyone to stumble, do not let the ministry of Christ be discredited. Really? Okay, let's read what he says. Because he goes on to describe what your life will look like as a follower of Christ, as a true disciple of Christ. Okay? But in everything, commending ourselves as, number one, as servants of God. Okay? Commending ourselves as servants of God. Hi, John. How do we commend ourselves as servants of God? Showing ourselves to truly be servants of God. Okay? How do we do that? We do that in much endurance. Okay. We persevere. That's not too bad. That's understanding. In afflictions. Yeah. When things come against us. In hardships. In distresses. Let me just say, again, this is a description of the Christian life in this earth. And this isn't just unique here. Jesus says it time and time again. It's stated throughout the New Testament. Peter talks about it. All the New Testament talks about it. And I'll just say this doesn't have much of anything to do with the current understanding of the prosperity doctrine. That God is here to bless us. That God is here to make our lives happy. That God is here to for our good. Again, remember what we talked about? That goes along with our same mentality of is Christianity truly ultimately selfish because I'm doing it for what truly blesses and benefits me? And all of us should ask that question. It's a very important. I actually had that question asked to me by one of my best friends about probably close to 30 years ago. And then we were on the road working together and he says, you know, it just seems to me like, you know, isn't this about your eternal well-being? Isn't this about you escaping from the judgment of God? Isn't this about you not ever having to be under the... Because we all, again, most of us believe in the big C, we will not face the judgment of God. Right? I would ask you to think about that. Okay? I'm not promoting heresy if you say, well, David's speaking heresy here. Well, you better come and talk to me about it before you... We don't have a blog, so you can't do it, you know. But you can actually speak on the... write questions on the website. I would love to find some there, you know. Or call me up or come up to me and go, David, are you really saying this? Is that what you said? Okay. Before you condemn me as a heretic, okay. If afterwards you believe that I'm not speaking the truth of God, then be about it. Until then, come on. Give me a chance at least to explain what and where I'm coming from. But there's also the presumption, two things in the big C, that we come up with all different manners, depending on where you go, what church you show up in, what it'll take to get your debt canceled. Okay? What'll get your debt of sin canceled so that you're right with God? That's the number one. And I am... We've talked about this a lot, and I hesitate because I don't want to produce hard hearts towards it, because it is very, very critical. On what our life now looks like. Is this just that God will prosper me and that God will help me and I will not have to ever face the judgment of God? Because we definitely believe that if we say the right prayer and do the right thing, we'll get into heaven and we'll never face the judgment of God. That's a motive that we have as Christians, is to avoid those two things. And if our primary motive remains selfish, what betters me? I believe we have not acknowledged the true and living God for who the true and living God is. Okay? Because we serve the true and living God because He is God. Not because it benefits us. We serve God because God is God. And until we recognize Him as God, until we submit to Him as God, we're not born again. Okay? What is our life going to look like as servants of God? Again, giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry might not be discredited, but in everything commending our, showing ourselves to be servants of God in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults. That's tumultuous, is confused, having no order doing it. In labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, showing ourselves to be servants of God. In knowledge, showing ourselves to be servants of God. In patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, showing ourselves to be servants of the true and living God. Glory and dishonor. We'll be dishonored? By evil report. Wait, I thought it said giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the... This guy must not be doing that. By evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. I think that pretty well covers. Again, the outward look of our life, whether it's by the not receiving the praise of men, because it says we will be dishonored. It says that we will be regarded as deceivers. Okay? What do we do in those? Do we give no cause for offense? Do we stand on the truth of this? Do we stand on the truth of God? Do we stand in the power of God? Paul, again, this isn't just, well, Paul had to live that way, but we're Americans. I mean, that's what Paul's life looked like, but that was back then, and he was Paul, and, you know, I mean, Paul probably kind of deserved it. He was kind of a troublesome little guy anyway, right? No. I believe that this is an apt description of what our life will look like. Now, again, joy, peace, patience, security, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I will say this. The grace of God and the power of God has enabled me, and I'll never turn away from God. The joy of the Lord is my strength. As David said, I would have despaired if I didn't believe I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God is a good and loving and merciful and kind Father. Okay? The domain of the enemy. How will His sons be seen and daughters be seen? Not well. They will become against by all those who are not subject to God. Okay? That's our life. That's what our life will look like. I've said it. And I believe it. They're a judge of a man to know his enemies than to know those who praise him. And if a man doesn't have enemies, a man doesn't stand for something. We don't want that. We don't want any enemies. We hold that. Wait, we're not supposed to discredit the things of God. Everybody should like us. Everybody should esteem us. And that way they will esteem God. Really? Is that what it says? That's not what it says. Okay? The truth is we live in a battleground where Satan is prince of the power of this world. And if our life doesn't look like a battleground, we're not engaged. And we're probably worse than that. We're probably fighting for the wrong side, whether we know it or not. It says if we stand against the truth of God, shortly it comes up, if we do not, if we come against the truth of God, if we stand against the truth of God, what God says, we are held captive by the devil to do his will. Hostage. Whether you know it or not, that's the reality of it. If we're not standing in the truth of God, living completely and totally surrendered and submissive to the truth of God, we are held captive by the devil to do his will, fighting for the other team. Okay? I would challenge you to read that. Say, wow, is that... Because obviously, that's a different... My statement is strong about the 90% of our understanding of how we're in our stumbling block for the gospel. We believe that's having everything to like us. You know what that really boils down to? Wanting everybody to like us. Okay? Wanting everybody to acknowledge, to esteem, to build us up, to say, to validate our experience and relationship with Christ. Okay? We want the world to validate. Again, go back, consider, and consider your view of what an ultimate Christian, okay? The epitome of completely in Christ, who had lived his life in obedience and submission to God, and was truly, truly a holy saint, as we're called to be, okay? What would he look like? We tend to think he would be esteemed highly, he would be highly exonerated, everybody would. We like that. We can't help with this guy. I mean, he's nice, he's kind, he's gentle, he's got the attributes of the Holy Spirit. This is the guy we all love. And everybody, the world would esteem him as being a holy man. We would esteem him as being a holy man. Is that how they saw Jesus? And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? The more mature in our walk with God we become, the greater we're going to be in the fight. Let me just guarantee you that. Okay? The greater opposition there is going to be in our lives. Okay? So, that's just the reality of it. That's not a bad thing. That's just the reality of it. Does that take away from our joy that sustains us? Does that take away from our relationship with God that sustains us? What sustains? I never. What sustains me in the fight? Because let me tell you, there's a fight. There's a fight. There's a fight, period. There's a huge fight in this valley. The principalities and powers that run this valley are real. And if you're not aware and not keen to that, pardon me, wake up. Because you're going to get your butt kicked if you're not aware of doing that. What sustains me in that battle? What sustains me in that fight? I never want to exist. I would never want to spend any time in my life outside of a right relationship with God. I don't say that from a position of, aren't you a holy... I say that because, are you kidding? Why would I want to? To be the privilege, the grace of God that I have been given. Do not take the grace of God in vain. This the ability He has given me to walk in a right relationship, forgiven of sin, empowered by Him, over sin and death, with the eternal nature alive and well and moving, and the supernatural nature well. Why would I ever want to turn away from that? I don't. And I hope my brothers and sisters, and I'm confident that my brothers and sisters are moving that way and understanding that and not wanting to turn away from God. You see, our mouth. This is a wild plea that Paul makes because Paul, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but are restrained in your own affections. Does anybody have a New International Version? You? Can you read that, Seth?
Yes.
11 to 13.
We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also.
I think that's not necessarily direct translation, but I think that's a more understandable translation of what they're saying. I mean, Paul is pleading. Paul is pleading. We've been open. We've been opened our hearts to you. We've been doing it. Now I plead to you guys to open your hearts to us. Listen. Do not be bound. We're not going to spend time here, but let me read it. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ and Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said. Profound promise. This is one that should be written on our walls. It's a bunch of promises brought together from the Old Testament. Put in a statement. Excuse me. I will dwell in them. And I will walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our life mantra. Should be our life motto. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. In vain means futilely. Doesn't have a meaning. Doesn't have a purpose. God has offered. Freely offered. God has done everything. God has listened to us when we call. God has called us out. God has done everything in Christ who knew no sin, deserved not death or to have sin put on him, and took our sin on him. God has done it all. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. God, we so need your enlightenment. We consider ourselves, because we are so biblically literate in this country, we consider ourselves enlightened, and yet we live in darkness. We live our lives out in darkness. God, we need your light. You say that we are to be about finding out what pleases you. And to be obedient to it. Because you're God. God, we long, and I ask you to cause us to serve you because you are God. Well for us. Not because we will be benefited by it. And we even take it further in our cultural Christianity, and we will be esteemed by our peers around us. As exonerated holy men. God, I'm sorry that we live in such a culture where we do not seek your glory and glory from you, but we seek glory from men. That has been the curse of men always. Curse of men always. Look at Moses did the same thing when the glory began to fade. Put a veil over his face. So the people did not see that his glory, because he felt that they would diminish, that would diminish his respect and authority. We are to be without veil. You are the one that pulled the veil off. Only through you can we be without a veil. And we can reflect your glory, and are to reflect your glory. We've been given the privilege and honor to be ambassadors of You. To be those who use to plead Your cause. To teach us. To teach others who You are, what You are. Not just by our words. Probably even more so. No, not probably. Absolutely more so. By our lives. There are lives that reflect Your glory. That we're to be new creatures. That it would seem, that we should seem irrational and illogical because we are distinct creatures to team us up with those who don't know You, with unbelievers. And that goes for a lot of aspects in life, whether marriage, whether business, whether whatever partnership in this world. That we are not able to pull the same way and fight alongside because our values, our view, our understandings, our motives are so distinct. That should be us. Look at what Paul talked about in describing what the Christian life would look like. Because I believe that is an apt description of the Christian life and what it should look like. And in all those aspects of life, we are not to discredit You. But that does not mean that we will not be discredited by men. It guarantees that we will be discredited by men. That's what You say. God causes us to live only looking for Your glory. Causes us to move to the point where we are not motivated by our selfishness. But we are motivated because we see You as God. And we can, and the only right response is obedience and surrender. Causes us to see that we are servants. Servants. Not bosses. Servants of the Most High God, of You. God, I thank You for describing and teaching and showing. And again, I ask You to please cause me to just be a vessel that pours Your truth. And don't let my brothers and sisters and friends regard it as David, but regard it as truth from the Most High God. Do not let their hearts be troubled with things that are not truth. But God, I would ask You, because I love these people, You would trouble their hearts with truth. Cause us to question, cause us to cry out to You, cause us to ask and seek and knock and dig as we would for silver and gold. Thank You for that privilege and honor. Don't let us receive Your grace in vain. Cause us to realize the great, great gift of Your grace. Amen.